right, let's take a Bible, if you will, and meet me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, Justin, for pinch hitting today. We have two music ministers out today. Tony is out on mission, doing some mission work. Caden is doing some training stuff to help kind of his ministry here. And so we're looking forward to having them back, but we're so grateful that God has put so many among us that can serve the Lord in so many gifted ways. And so, Justin, we appreciate you, brother. Thanks for helping today, especially today, because you had all kinds of technical difficulty. That's how it goes. You know, people go out of town and everything goes crazy, at least when the music ministers do. So, but in any case, tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day, so that makes this Memorial Day weekend. This is an interesting holiday. Of course, we love it because of some of the opportunities that it affords us. We often consider it the unofficial start of summer, a time that we can get together with family and friends, perhaps, and enjoy a car race or some playoff basketball or brats and burgers on the grill or maybe a nice discount on a mattress or something like that. And of course, it may be that, but it's a lot more than that, isn't it? And we recognize this. I learned this year, actually, that the holiday was originally called Decoration Day. I didn't know that. And it was established to honor the Union soldiers who died during the Civil War. And it was only after World War I that it was given this new name, and it was expanded to honor those U.S. men and women who had died in military service. And of course, we know that the families of these brave men and women as well sacrifice every bit as much in many cases when their loved ones are away. And some of you in this room have loved ones that are away because they're serving in the armed forces. And so we're thankful for the way the Lord has preserved them and you, and we're thankful for your service, whether you are in the military or a family of the military. So we appreciate you. I tend to agree with Kevin DeYoung, another pastor who writes this, that the life of a soldier can demonstrate the highest of Christian values. While it's true that our movies sometimes go too far in glamorizing war, this is only the case because there have been many heroic acts in the history of war suitable for our admiration. Soldiers in battle are called to show courage, daring, service, shrewdness, endurance, hard work, faith, and obedience. These virtues fall under the whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just category that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:8 and says deserves our praise. And so it probably should not surprise us that military service is one of the most common metaphors in the New Testament to describe the Christian life. We are to fight the good fight. We are to put on the armor of God. We are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, right? All of these kinds of themes and language we find in the New Testament. And when we remember the sacrifice and the single-minded dedication, the discipline that's involved in the life of a soldier, we are calling to mind what we are supposed to be like as Christians in service to our commander, the Lord Jesus himself. Of course, anytime we think about, as Christians, we think about service and sacrifice, we naturally think of Christ. And this is good and this is right, because we know the scriptures teach us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're told that he has loved us and given his life up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5. The Bible puts forth Christ consistently as the epitome of what sacrifice looks like when it says things like this from Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the gospel. Christ has died for sinners, even his enemies. Turn from your sin, then, is the invitation of the gospel. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ to be met with forgiveness of your sin and everlasting life, a right relationship with God Almighty. And if we understand this and if we embrace this, it's no wonder that we tend to see shadows of this good news, shadows of this gospel in the rhythms of our lives and circumstances and even the holidays that we find ourselves celebrating. Now, our text this morning would have us remember actually a different group that has gone before us, though many of them were soldiers as well, as it turns out. They are a group that is characterized by faith. In fact, this is the chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we're going to look at, Hebrews chapter 11, at least initially, that's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. It's famous for what it says about faith, biblical faith, saving faith. So this chapter is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. You're familiar with that chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? All those descriptions. It keeps no records of wrongs and so on. That's the love chapter in the Bible. That's what it's often referred to as. Well, this is the faith chapter in your Bible. It is the Hall of Faith. And this is what we're going to be considering in this new series that we're beginning today. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, why do we even need a new series, right? We're going through the book of Hebrews already. We're already mid-series, so why do we need a series to go along with that? Well, that's a fair question. But the reason that I have opted to do this is because I want to linger here in some of the stories that this text mentions. This chapter is going to call to mind various lives from the Old Testament, lives from your Bible. They've been familiar stories, perhaps, to many of you. They were definitely familiar stories to the original audience, but they may be less familiar in our own context today. And so I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity for us to take an excursion down memory lane into the Old Testament and to begin to see the life of faith as we see it even in the beginning of God's Word. And I'm really looking forward to this series for a number of reasons. One, of course, because we'll learn much about biblical faith. But secondarily, it'll be a great opportunity for many of you who are not as familiar with the Bible, perhaps you're a new believer even, this will be a great opportunity for you to understand much of the story that we find in Scripture, because we're going to rehearse many of the major stories we find in particular in the Old Testament. So stay tuned. As we begin the series, though, what I want us to see is five different things that this text is teaching us about the nature of biblical faith. Today, we're going to get to two of those things. Given that it's Memorial Day weekend, a historically low attendance day in church, believe it or not, because, you know, the bitter providence of travel I hear about. So in any case, we're glad that you're here, but given that we knew it would be a little bit lower, I've chosen the 2 points by design. The first point is one that the writer of Hebrews has been emphasizing again and again and again. So for us, if you've been here for a while, it will be a point of review. And then the second one is one that I hope to circle back to at the very end of our series. Comes from chapter 12, actually. So Lord willing, those who are traveling today won't be at too much of a disadvantage when they're with us again next week. So since this is an introduction, that's really the way we should look at it, an introduction to a new series, I thought it would be helpful for us to read the entire chapter. We're not going to talk about the whole thing today by any means, but I'd like to read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, and maybe... We were having some mic difficulties before, but we might want to turn this up just a hair. So you can follow along as I read, okay? Most important thing we'll do, of course, is reading the Word of God. So it's Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she had considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We'll stop there. We notice, of course, that Hebrews chapter 11 begins with a definition of faith. Yet I think it's very important for us to recognize that it is not an exhaustive definition of biblical faith. It is highlighting specific things that relate especially to the situation of the original audience, the readers. It highlights features of biblical faith that are very important for them to embrace so that they don't fall away from Jesus. Because you remember, that's what was they're being tempted to, is to fall away from Jesus Christ, the sin of apostasy. But before we get to the features of faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, I want us to notice two features of biblical faith that introduce this chapter and conclude this famous chapter on faith. The first of these comes before and after, in fact, and it is arguably the chief characteristic that the author of Hebrews has been emphasizing about biblical faith throughout this letter, and it's namely this, that saving faith lasts. Saving faith lasts. This famous faith chapter of the Bible is bookended by two different commands that are commands to persevere in faith, which reminds us that saving faith, by definition, is a faith that perseveres. It's not a faith that fizzles out. There was an old evangelist in the early 20th century by the name of Vance Havner. I believe he died in the 1980s or so. And he famously said, "The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." I think that's an accurate summary of biblical revelation and, of course, a clever use of alliteration to boot. But look at chapter 10, verse 35. So these words that immediately come before the famous faith chapter. The writer says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." What confidence? The confidence of your hope, the confidence of your faith in Jesus, this Jesus that's been described in these previous 10 chapters. "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward," verse 36, "for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." All of the illustrations that we just read in Hebrews chapter 11, and there were at least 20 or so, involve men and women who faced challenges in their lives, difficult, great challenges in their lives, and yet they did not abandon the faith. They did not abandon the faith. They are examples to us of persevering faith, enduring faith, faith that doesn't shrink back unto destruction. And once those examples of faith are called to memory, the author then summarizes all of this in chapter 12, verse 1. And 2, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the perfecter and founder of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So list after list of those who endured, list after list of those who never shrank back from their faith, at least not ultimately in the end. And then it culminates with Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame for our good. Once we account for this context, we must conclude that the faith displayed in Hebrews 11 is a faith that perseveres to the end. It's describing people who maintain their faith. They don't possess the kind of faith that sort of looks like faith at first, but then just kind of shrivels out into non-existence, because that's not biblical faith. That's fool's gold. You know, sometimes we can be misled. Something looks like the real thing, but it's not. I was reminded of this past week. You know, you go to the store and you see these little plants and stuff. Have you ever seen succulents? I can never tell if a succulent is real or fake. It just looks like a wax plant. Until you kill it, you'll never know, right? So I think there's a kind of faith, right? The parable of the soils is a good illustration of this from Jesus' own teaching, right? But if the faith doesn't last, it doesn't mean it doesn't waver. It doesn't mean we don't backslide. It doesn't mean we don't have seasons where we are weak in faith. That's not the point. It's not the strength of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith that matters. But that object of our faith is maintained. God preserves the flame for those who have truly experienced saving faith. Now, of course, the Christian view of perseverance, I think, is something that can easily be misunderstood. We are not saved by our works, and we are not saved by our perseverance. Perseverance is not the root of our salvation. It is the fruit of it. It is the evidence of it. I think R.C. Sproul understood this, and he rightly gives a good balance in this word of caution. He wrote, "I think this little catchphrase, the perseverance of the saints, is, or at least could be, dangerously misleading. It suggests that the perseverance is something that we do, perhaps in and of ourselves. I believe the saints do persevere in faith, and that those who have been effectually called by God and have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. However, they persevere not because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason we can give why any of us continue on in the faith is because we have been preserved." So I prefer the term the preservation of the saints, because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. My confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with His grace and by His power of His intercession. He is going to bring us safely home. That is right. There is no one who gets to the end of the Christian race, crosses the finish line, makes it into glory, and looks back and said, "I did it. Woo! I am good. Did you see the way I charted that race?" You know, nobody does that. Nobody does that. They all get to the end of it and they say, "Whoo, but for the grace of God, there is no way. Glory to God." That's what they say, because they recognize if their salvation could be lost, it would be. Right? If you could lose your salvation, you would. Because you can't do that on your own. It takes a miracle, a work of God in your life. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. And we have this incredible hope that the one, this God, who began this good work in us is faithful to complete it to the day it is done. This is what Paul has said. And if you need evidence of this reality, then you need look no further than the names that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. They're names like Samson. Like, how does Samson get in the hall of faith? That guy was a scoundrel. He had like maybe 30 seconds of like good faith and righteousness, and it was right when he died. But again, it's not about the strength, it's about the object and the grace of God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The point for now is that simply that saving faith lasts. And this is something that we have seen quite a bit in the book of Hebrews. Just go look at chapter 3. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end the confidence we had at first. We are His house, verse 6, if we maintain this confidence, and so on. But that's not all it does. It doesn't just last. Second, saving faith testifies. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 12. The conclusion of this famous chapter 11. He says, "Therefore, in light of this, after we've looked at all of these names and stories, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, testifiers, those who testify to the strength and power and reality of faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The noun there that's translated witnesses is related to the word that we see again and again in chapter 11. In fact, in chapter 11, it's in the verb form. Here it's a noun, but it's usually translated commended several times in chapter 11. So, for example, look at verse 2. "For by faith the people of old received their commendation," it says. The point is, it was by faith that God testified to this reward, this commendation. Then there is verse 4, which says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. The next verse says, "Before Enoch was taken to be with God, he was commended as having pleased God." After the catalog of these faithful believers, we read in verse 39 that they were commended through their faith. So the point is that those who receive this commendation from God, this commendation that comes to those who have this kind of faith. God, those who God testifies to on their behalf that they are righteous through faith, they have been saved, we might say, that as a result of that, they testify. Now, I'm going to explain that commendation a little bit later when we get into chapter 10, what the nature of that commendation is that it's referring to. But this morning, I simply want us to see that those who receive that condemnation through faith testify. They bear witness to that faith. As one author has put it, faith is invisible. The object of our faith at times is invisible. But the evidence of our faith should not be invisible. The lives we live by faith should be visible witness to and testimony of this invisible reality. So in other words, there's no secret Christians. Right? There's no camouflaged souls. We are a people that if we have been changed by the grace of God, if we have received this gift of God's, you know, grace and this faith, then we will testify to it. We will speak of the good news that has saved us. We will speak of this Lord in whom we believe. It is this fruit, this inevitable fruit. We talk about it. And that's what we see consistently in the Bible. Those who are receiving of the Holy Spirit begin speaking about Jesus, testifying, witnessing of this experience and this gospel. This is what is in mind, I think, in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, they are a cloud of witness. These Old Testament figures are a cloud of witnesses. It's not in the sense of spectators. I think when we read that, we think of spectators. And we picture like, you know, our you know, deceased relatives or something kind of looking on and seeing how we're doing in life, and you know, they're spectating. And whether or not that's true or not, I don't know, but that's not what's in mind here. That's not the context of chapter 12 and chapter 11. Here, it's clear that these are those who testify, these who are witnessing to the realities of faith. These witnesses are not your relatives. These witnesses are these people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They bear witness to us that life can be hard, but our faith is well placed. They bear witness that God rewards the life of faith, and there awaits for us at the end a crown of glory. They bear witness to us that faith is what pleases God. And when we have this saving faith in our lives, we bear similar witness. They should testify and spur others on with this testimony, just like these Old Testament figures, these Old Testament saints spur us on by theirs. So if our church has a runner on staff, it's definitely Caden. Caden is the guy who will get up and run some miles in the heat of the Texas summer, which, you know, is gross. Now, I only say that because, one, I'm kind of jealous because he's in really good shape, and two, because he's out of town. But anyways, we've all known a Caden, though. We've all known people like Caden who just love to run, right? Or if we haven't known those people, we've heard rumors of their existence. People that, you know, love to run outside. I've always seemed to have friends around me in my life that just talked about how much they loved running. They drew, you know, pleasure from running and all this, and I just never understood it. And they would tell me stories like, if you'll just commit to running for, you know, several months, there'll come a time where all of a sudden you'll start desiring to run and you'll start craving to run. You'll start enjoying it. You're going to feel weird when you're not running. And they seem so sincere, like God-fearers and, you know, all that. But that, and it seemed consistent with their experience, but it's just, no, I'm a little skeptical. I don't buy it. When we lived in Chicago, there were friends, I remember having this conversation with some of our friends that had run the Chicago Marathon, and they were just talking about the experience and just ranting and raving and all that, and I was getting kind of amped. I was like, man, this sounds cool, right? And so they're going, and eventually they notice this, and they say, hey, Brandon, you should run it. You know, it's an easy marathon. An easy marathon. You know, because it's cooler weather than a lot of marathons, and it's very flat, you know, and I know it's a lot of miles, but, you know, it's an easy marathon. It'll be really fun. And I was thinking, yeah, this will be fun. You're right. And listen to me. It's not fun. It's not fun. I never got anywhere close to building up the endurance that is needed to finish a marathon, though I tried on several occasions. And don't get me wrong, I would love to do it one day. I still would. I would love to go run a marathon one day, but I've never actually followed through with the training regimen. For one reason or another, something has come up and I just didn't do it. But here's what I'll tell you. There's been a couple times where I've strung together months of really running consistently and building up the miles and stuff like that, and I have never once ran and thought, wow, I'm really enjoying this. Like, that has never happened. I've never felt the high. I've never craved to get up from rest to go run. Every time I run, I crave to go rest, right? And so that's just not how I'm wired. I know a couple of you in this room are wired a bit differently than that, but that's just not me. Now, I need to run, and increasingly I need to run a little bit more because there are life-altering benefits, of course, that can come from running or the lack thereof, but I've just never enjoyed the act. So it's not the most encouraging thing for me to discover that in the scriptures, the Christian life is very often called a race. Like here in verse 1 of chapter 12. It doesn't promise us a runner's high, though, and it doesn't tell us that eventually we're going to start enjoying the course. It doesn't say that either, right? I mean, yeah, there were some that like stopped the mouths of lions and did all these things, and then there were those that were sawed in half and, you know, stoned to death. It doesn't promise those things. And if we're being honest, it seems that the Bible warns more often of pain than it does pleasure in this earthly life for the Christ follower. In fact, there are several words in Greek that can be translated race, several that are used in your Bible. But the word that the author uses in chapter 12, verse 1 is agona, which is where we get the English word agony. So I'm pretty sure the author agrees with my sentiments on running, that it is an agonizing endeavor. He's not talking about the leisurely stroll or the afternoon jog in the cool of the fall, right? He's talking about something much more demanding than that, the kind of thing that a marathon requires of you or a triathlon, something that's grueling, something that even my runner friends don't take lightly and don't eagerly engage in. But we are called to run the race, nevertheless, with persevering faith. Why? Because such endurance in the end actually accrues benefits that are not attainable any other way. There's that motto, you know, no pain, no gain. We kind of throw that out there in some context, but in many respects, that's true of the Christian experience as well. No pain, no gain. But notice that verse 1 describes this race in an interesting way. He says, you know, it's a race that is set before us. You don't get to set the boundaries of the race. You don't get to determine the distance of the race, the obstacles, how many hills are in your race, and so on. You don't get to set the boundaries of the race. Your Creator does. God sovereignly maps the course of all of the obstacles and the encouragers that He sends in our lives along the way. These things have been sovereignly sifted in some mysterious way through the hands of a God who, believe me, loves you. He has set this race before us, which tells us at least two things. Number one, it's not optional for any of us. For the Christian. And number two, everyone's race is not alike. But the goal in each case, regardless of the route that He sets before us or the distance that He sets before us, is one and the same: the glory of God and Christ's likeness in us. So how is the race going, I wonder, in your life? If you're like me, it's very easy to feel pretty discouraged about your progress when you think of how you've been racing, running the Christian race. And I tend to feel like I should be a lot farther along than maybe I am right now, more immune to temptation than my sin proves that I'm prone, more steadfast in my repentance than today's confession before God may indicate. But we must remember again what the scriptures teach, that the God who began the work in us is faithful to complete it. He has committed Himself to us to bring this work of sanctification to completion. And I really appreciate then In light of this, you know, words that, like these words from John Calvin's Institutes, he says, no one can travel so far that he does not make some progress. Any journey, any travel involves some progress each day. So let us never give up. Then we shall move forward daily in the Lord's way. And let us never despair because of our limited success. Even though it is so much less than we might have liked, our labor is not wasted in his hands, as today is better than yesterday. Paul still warns us, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:12, that we must take heart, right? Be careful when we stand, lest we should fall, right? He gives us this warning, don't get conceited, that sort of thing. But this is why we need God at every step of the way in this race of perseverance. Because again, true believers persevere, but they do so because, as we've seen, God preserves them and their faith. And he does this by several appointed means that help to keep us motivated, that help to keep us running. Listen, every time I have thought, I'm going to run a marathon, and one of these days I may actually do it, I doubt it, but it could happen. But every time I thought, you know, I'm going to start training for a marathon, a couple things have been true. One, I haven't been in Texas because it's too hot. And two, I have had the same thought, you know, that motivated me to get off the couch and do something that for me seems impossible. And here's the thought. I thought, you know, thousands of people have done this. Thousands of people have ran the marathon before me. Every year, thousands more run a marathon, and many of them started exactly where I am, maybe even worse off than I am. And there's something about knowing that someone has gone through the experience, something about knowing that you're not the first that has gone and been down the path that you're going, and they have survived, and they've even triumphed, and God has done a work in them, and they may even look back at their circumstances in ways that seem impossible to you right now. There's something about knowing that those kinds of people exist that become this sort of great motivation to just keep going, to like just put the next foot in front of the other and keep moving, even during the difficult task and the difficult season. And I think that's why chapter 12 begins the way it does. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He is saying to us, when you think of Abel, and you think of Enoch, and you think of Noah, and you think of Abraham, And his wife Sarah, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and Rahab, and David, and Jephthah, and Samson even, and all of these different figures that are mentioned. When you think about these people, you are thinking about people who have run the race. They have run the race that God has set before them, right? They finished the course before them. In many cases, their races were much longer than you. They were more grueling than yours. They didn't have the same, you know, benefit of the revelation that you have in your hands, and yet they made it. God pulled them through it. Their stories then testify. They witness to us, people like us, like people who are standing on the sidelines of a marathon saying, don't give up. Keep believing. No matter the cost, keep going, get back up, put one foot in front of the next, do whatever you can, walk, crawl, keep moving forward. God's got this. He will hold you fast. This is what this cloud of witnesses is in your Bible for. It's the encouragers to help you persevere. There's about a year ago that I encountered this video online, and I want to show it to you in a second, and it totally changed the way I visualize this idea of encouragers. You'll see why in a moment. I don't usually show videos during the sermon, but I think this one is totally worth it, so maybe you've seen it. We'll go ahead and play it now. Okay. Isn't that awesome? I love the way he just like kind of adapted based on the person, right? Like that was just, I just love that. So basically we threw out the job descriptions for the secretaries and we just give them that video now and we say, you know, here's your job, right? Like, and so occasionally we'll hear somebody in the other room go, overtake them, overtake. Anyways, that's though what we need, right? Isn't that what we need? I don't mean for running a race. You need that running a race. In fact, that's one of the things that my friends who have run marathons say the Chicago Marathon's so great because there's just so many people on the sidelines and they're all, you know, yelling encouragement and spurring you on and you can find a second wind and that sort of thing. At least that's what they say. And so anyways, but we need that. We need that in the Christian race. That's what we need for our sanctification. I need brothers and sisters to come alongside me and say, they're overtaking you, right? You're keeping the pace. Keep coming. You know, I need people like that. And you do too. But the point here is not that we need those people as much, though that's true. And we'll get there. That this perseverance is a community project. But the point in this particular verse is that that's the point of this cloud of witnesses, at least one of them, this cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, and the point, therefore, of this sermon series that we're going to explore. We're going to look at details of most of these stories, one by one, week after week, in this excursion into the Old Testament, in this series, within our series. And we're going to see and look at the ups and downs of faith in action in the lives of some of these individuals. We're going to see people like Abraham, who is speaking, still speaking by way of God's word, this testimony of, well done, just a few more meters to go, keep the pace, right? Or Rahab, who is crying out, I know it seems impossible, I know it doesn't make sense, I know you don't have all the answers, but this is what you've heard about God, don't stop believing it. You're going to hear Joseph cry out to you, come alongside you when it feels like you've got nothing left in the tank, saying, well done, keep it up, you're keeping the pace. You're going to hear Samuel cry out, don't let them overtake you, he's overtaking you, overtake, right? This is the cloud of witnesses. Many voices, many lessons, all testifying in their own unique ways as this chorus of witnesses to spur us on in faith to run the race. So are you feeling weary in this race? Are you looking ahead and seeing that giant hill and thinking, there's no end in sight? Well, in this series, we're going to meet many of these witnesses that have gone before us and can testify that every race has a finish line and a sovereign God who has blazed the trail. The celebration will be glorious when we cross the line. That's what these are testifying to us. God will one day wipe the sweat from our brow and every tear from our eyes. And if you don't believe that, then you really need to, you need to come. You need to tag along as we go through this text and these stories. And I hope you will. Let's pray.